Our New Testament text for this day comes from the Gospel according to St. John, from the 20th chapter, beginning with the first verse, reading through verse 20, and then verses 24 through 29. You may find those on page 906 of the Blue Pew Bible, or 1153 of the Red Bible. Hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be the honor and the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Apostle Thomas has a wry distinction. He's been remembered for nearly 2,000 years as Doubting Thomas, as a key player in the new wave of God's work with the world, when trust is the crucial factor in being God's child. To be known as Doubting Thomas isn't too complimentary. Thomas was the seventh disciple who was chosen by Jesus for his little band, and in the Bible, seven is often seen as the perfect number. But Jesus used the seventh disciple as an example of an imperfect disciple. Remember, Jesus remarked to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." In other words, how fortunate and happy are those who are not like you, Thomas. Do you think Thomas might have winced a little bit when Jesus said that? But we should be clear that Thomas was not alone in his initial lack of belief on that first Easter. Peter and John had run to the tomb to inspect it after hearing what Mary had to say, that Jesus' body was gone, but they didn't run there to verify Jesus' resurrection. They hurried to see for themselves that Jesus' body had been stolen. How do we know this? Well, after seeing the empty tomb, they didn't return to the other disciples with what would become the Easter greeting, after all. He is risen. They did not promptly go back to Jerusalem in some paroxysm of evangelism, as the shepherds had broadcast what they'd been told on the first Christmas night 33 years before. Now, John's Gospel tells us that Peter and John saw the empty tomb, and they went home. Thud. That's all. Why? Because what else was there to do? They only believed that the tomb was empty. That is, they had verified for themselves Mary Magdalene's report that the tomb was empty, that someone had stolen Jesus' body. That was all they verified for themselves that first Easter morning. Peter and John went home while Mary Magdalene remained behind, weeping and hoping for some clue to finding Jesus' body. She intended to find Jesus' body and to anoint it. She peeked again into the tomb, and far from expecting some miracle of resurrection, Mary was perhaps checking to see if the body snatchers might be hiding. None of Jesus' followers expected to find a living Jesus. What Mary saw may have convinced her she'd found the body snatchers. Two angels, John calls these. John tells us that these two beings were actually angels, but Luke tells us what Mary thought she saw, only two young men, perhaps the ones who had stolen Jesus' body. We fault Thomas as Doubting Thomas, but we see that he wasn't the only one who doubted. Luke tells us that when the women reported to Jesus' disciples what the two young men told them, reminding them of Jesus' words long before that they were all to be in Galilee, they still didn't figure it out. Jesus had told them that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day would rise. The light bulbs did not flash in the disciples' minds with an instant aha of insight. When a large group of women who knew Jesus well, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and others, told them Jesus has risen as he said, Luke tells us, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The they who did not believe included Peter and James and John, the future pillars of the church. The entire band of disciples should be remembered not for their early trust that the resurrection happened, but for their early skepticism. Jesus may have said to Thomas that blessed are those who have not seen and have believed, but this blessedness did not include the other apostles either. Why do the Gospels spell out so clearly the disciples' skepticism? It seems an odd way to encourage belief. When you apply for a position with some company or university, don't you get those who know you best and believe in you most firmly to write recommendations for you? You tell those who believe in you, persuade these other people who don't know me to believe in me too. You trust the select few who know you best, former teachers, professors, neighbors, employers, are the ones to be most trusted as sources of positive information to those who do not yet believe in you. The advertising industry uses personal testimonies to promote everything from Walt Disney World to breakfast cereals. If Michael Jordan or Tiger Woods or somebody like that were to say to the masses of breakfast food eaters with all the sincerity that they could muster, "I don't think it really matters if you eat your Wheaties," this might seem an odd way to promote the breakfast of champions. How much more odd does it seem that the gospel should make so clear that Jesus' disciples did not immediately believe he rose from death, when forever afterwards people who would believe in Jesus' resurrection would have to do so on the basis of their testimony? Why do the Gospels tell this to us? Because this is how the disciples actually responded to the news of Jesus' empty tomb. As the resurrection was a fact, so the disbelief of the disciples was a fact. But why did they not believe? Probably for the same reason why people don't believe today. They did not see Jesus' dead body rise to life. At this point in the story, the disciples are far behind the women who loved Jesus. The disciples knew well how well Mary Magdalene and the other Marys cared for Jesus. They no doubt expected that the women would pry until they found out where Jesus' body was laid, because they loved Jesus devotedly. If Jesus' body had been desecrated, they would find it and honor it. If the women didn't believe that Jesus had risen, at least they honored Jesus' body more than his chosen disciples did. Well, many years have passed, and if people are going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, they must do so on the basis of what they have been told. There were no video cameras there to catch that on tape. There was nothing there to record Jesus awakening to life with his grave clothes collapsing on the slab as he emerged through them, as he would later pass through walls and doors. There are very many people today who find it hard to believe that Jesus actually came alive again after being crucified. How like Jesus' disciples you are if this is how you think. Pretty good company, wouldn't you say, to be like the disciples of Jesus? There are today New Testament scholars who still doubt, as Peter and John and other disciples of Jesus did. They explain the resurrection as a metaphorical resurrection, and Easter faith consumed them, a new awakening of trust that even though Jesus had died, he had made possible a living faith. Some people, even in our own Presbyterian church and other places, say that this Easter faith is this new phenomenon in the history of religion that made possible the development of the church from the little band of frightened disciples into the immensely powerful and influential body that the Christian church is today. After Jesus' death, the early Christians wrestled from the tradition of Judaism that preceded them a new way of looking at the meaning of life. This new way of looking at the meaning of life displaced the mystery religions and national religions, and for many Jews, even Judaism. This is the miracle, they say. This is the meaning of the resurrection, we are told. Really? But we read in vain to discover an instant awakening of this Easter faith. 50 days passed between the death of Jesus on Passover and the birthday of the church at the Feast of Pentecost. Clearly, the quote-unquote Easter faith is the wrong thing to call this new conviction that made the frightened little band of 11 change into world changers. Jesus promised them, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." But they were not witnesses to the resurrection until after the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost, the faith that moved mountains of people into the kingdom of God through trust in a risen Jesus came after Pentecost. not after Easter. My big interest this morning, however, is not to be picky about the timeline or the labeling of the response that came from Jesus' disciples to the resurrection. What really matters is that you and I do a bit better than the first disciples initially did and trust that Jesus did rise again from the dead. Jesus spoke of us when he said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We don't know when Saul of Tarsus would become the Apostle Paul that first learned of Jesus' resurrection. If he was in Jerusalem at that time and heard the scuttlebutt about what happened at Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, he was no doubt among those who said Jesus' disciples had stolen his body. Afterward, Saul turned on those who believed in the resurrection with unbridled ferocity. He watched the clothes of those who stripped down to stone Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. I wonder if he trash-talked Stephen's broken bodies that lay in the dust. "Let's see you come alive. You say you're Jesus dead while he's the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. Okay, let's see if you're the second fruits. Follow Jesus and come alive." The turnabout face that changed Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, into the Apostle Paul, the pillar of the church, was due to his trust that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, he wrote that if Jesus did not rise from death in an actual resurrection, we believe a miserable falsehood, our faith is empty. Paul did not see, in fact, he was struck blind, but he trusted. But there were those who did see and believe before there was this man Paul who did not see and came to trust. It was upon the testimony of these skeptics proved wrong that many trusted in Jesus' resurrection. The Old Testament reading this morning from the book of Job reports a remarkable trust that a tormented man had in God before Jesus was born. Scholars of the Hebrew Bible don't think that Job was actually talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the one we call our Redeemer, when he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The Redeemer Job had in mind was God, who would vindicate his cause, his goodness, when all the sorrows of life had done their worst on him. He trusted that he would see God, his Redeemer, after he died, after his very skin was destroyed. From his flesh, he would see God. But Handel's Messiah has worked into our thinking the idea that Job was indeed spelling out his intuition that death would not have the last word with the one we call our Redeemer. Long before Jesus promised his disciples that he would rise from the dead, long before Paul would preach the resurrection from death because of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of them that sleep, a tormented man with a simple trust in God believed God would have the last good word with his own body. "From my flesh I shall see God." He little realized how his confidence in his Redeemer would be validated. Maybe you have noticed this morning that I've used two words, trust and belief, for how we are to respond to the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection from the grave. I invite you to trust that Jesus rose from the grave, and that because he lives, you will live also. Listen to the definition of faith found in the Heidelberg Catechism. "It is a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me through the gospel." There's a subtle difference between trust and belief, derived from how we use these words. Belief seems to imply knowledge, understanding, something going on inside your head. Trust, however, is an action word. Jesus calls us to action, not just to contemplation. When he calls you and me to trust in him, he is not calling us to have thoughts about him, but to exercise obedience to him. Trust describes the action of a bungee jumper, the way they display when they leap from a bridge. We know he trusts that the elastic cord will not break because he leaps from the bridge. We aren't really much interested in his thoughts about the bungee cord's reliability. We know he trusts because of his actions. He jumps. So I invite you today to put your trust in Jesus. You say you don't understand the resurrection. You can't figure out how it can be because you've never seen it happen. No problem. None of us have ever seen the resurrection happen. But we have this remarkable evidence that trust in Jesus has prompted very many ordinary people to remarkable action. Trust is the assurance of things hoped for. It is a trust that God creates in you and me by His Holy Spirit that prompts us to act. Church history tells us that Thomas, St. Thomas as we call him, went on to do much better than he did on that first Easter morning. He went on to be the one who brought the gospel to faraway people, in fact, all the way to India. The Mar Thomas Christians still point back to the Apostle Thomas as the one who taught them to trust in Jesus. How do we know? While we can't know about the historical details of Thomas's life in South India, we have the evidence of a body of people there who trust in Jesus still. That's what matters. I invite you, who may be filled with questions about how a person could rise from death, to realize that God does not ask any of us to explain how it happened. Instead, as a child trusts her parents, so trust that what happened that first Easter morning is as the Bible says. The result of this trust will persuade you that it is a trust well founded. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the early apostles who shared our doubts, but who, having seen Jesus again after he died, trusted his call to keep following him. Grant to each of us who has not seen Jesus to trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.